Okay, so yeah, as we start, you know, for me, I think this is my first preach for the year. Can't always remember, but I wanted to start by talking to something quite different today, and I want to start by telling you something that happened to me at school. I wouldn't say I was a very naughty guy at school, but I wasn't always good. And I had this friend, Paul. He was really good anyway, but we were sitting together in our maths class, and our teacher's name was Mr. Stevens, and he was a great teacher, full of jokes, and so often we would actually end up just joking around the whole class instead of even doing math. So just one of those days when everyone is, you know, 15 minutes into like half an hour class, we were still just having fun, and it was just such a nice atmosphere. And Paul said to me, my friend, he said, yeah, there's this little Arnie on the desk, and he said, Vince, I dare you to throw it at the blackboard. And without thinking, because there was this gap where the teacher was looking down, I stood up and I just threw it as hard as I could at the blackboard. And it made such a loud noise that the teacher looked up, and he said, actually, as it left my hand, she saw it as me. So I sat down, I went, oh no. And he said, Vincent, what did you do? I was bust. Like, there's nothing I could do. I thought I could get away with it. I didn't anticipate it would be so loud, but it totally cut across the nice, free atmosphere, the happy atmosphere. Suddenly, everyone is serious, and I was looking down, and he said, I will see you at the office at second break. And I come from the era where we used to have to bend. And they used to call them cuts. So, you know, scholars today, they get it easy. You know, we used to get cuts. And so so that's what I was expecting. So this was about, I don't know, it was between first and second break. So I had about an hour and a half of just thinking, just waiting for these jacks. And how many is it going to be? Going to be two or maybe four? You know, like the most you could get in those days was six. The most I ever got was two. So I was quite lucky. But I just didn't know what to expect. So I'm nervous. And obviously definitely deserved it. But I went and I stood at the office at second break, all the other friends were playing and they were, you know, having fun, and not me, I was just waiting. And then Mr. Stevens walked up to me. I thought, okay, now here it comes. And he just looked at me and he said, Vincent, you mustn't do stupid things, you know. And he was just kind to me, like he had softened. He in class he was very angry, but by the time he got to me, he had really softened. Just don't do stupid things. And he kind of was saying, like, there's more for you. I believe there's more for you than what you're doing, you know. And he kind of just dismissed it and he let me go. I can't remember all his words. I just remember receiving mercy. And knowing that I didn't deserve it, definitely deserved to get jacked, to get caned, to get cut. That's all the words that we would use. And actually, Scripture is full of this type of thing. And this is something that I'm wanting to pull out this morning, is for us, in our service of the Lord, to be very aware of His mercy towards us. And as we look through Scripture, we'll see that there are two types of people. There are people who don't believe they need mercy because they believe that their lives are pretty good. And then there are those, often the sinners, who knew they were bad and they could call on Him for mercy. And so anyway, let's just read from Luke chapter 7 and just see what the Lord, how he teaches us about His mercy. So Luke from chapter 7. From verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from the city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. She knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman is touching him. She is a sinner. And Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him the story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. God's mercy is really, it's at the heart of the gospel, and salvation always involves God giving mercy to someone who is guilty. And that's why some people can't get saved, is because they don't believe that they're guilty. So their hardened hearts don't reach out for him. But basically, let's just see what's happening here. In this particular story, in this account, historical account on this particular day. So Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's home. The Pharisees, as we know, they're very law-abiding. They do all the right things, but often their hearts aren't there. So it's, a lot of it is outward. And so there would have been guests there as well. And they were watching Jesus. They were evaluating Jesus, checking him out, basically. Who is this Jesus? It was a very respectable environment, controlled, a religious space. And in walks a woman that everyone knows. She is known as the immoral woman from the town. And so when she walks in, it kind of cuts through the atmosphere a bit. It doesn't, like, people are like, how did she get here? Why is she here? And she's got this small jar of perfume with her. She has already decided before this what she was going to do. It would be an act of devotion. So she must have heard Jesus speak at some point. She must have seen him with sinners before. She must have known this is what he is like. And so she already went with this plan. I'm going to go and I'm going to anoint his feet. But when she goes in, she doesn't approach his face. She's not that bold. She goes straight to his feet. Place of humility, a place of surrender. She knows she isn't worthy. She goes, and I mean, that's just the same attitude we need to have when we get saved, right? So, and then something happens that she doesn't plan. So she planned to take the perfume, but I don't believe that she planned all the emotion that started happening. She begins to weep, and not just quiet tears. It's like lots of tears, so much that his feet are wet. And then she's overwhelmed with this emotion, not with fear of rejection, but like just an emotion that has nowhere else to go. And then she loosens her hair. And in that culture, women didn't really used to. They'd wear their hair up all the time, maybe only in a very private setting would they let her hair down. And so she lets her hair down to dry his feet. She's vulnerable. She's not trying to protect her dignity at this point. She's not thinking about herself. She's not thinking about her hair. For the ladies who've got your nice hair, could you imagine? Jesus, in those days, his feet would have been dirty walking. You know, it was custom in those days. You come into a house, we wash your feet because everything is dusty. So Jesus, and he tells Simon the Pharisee later, you didn't wash my feet. So his feet would have been dusty. Yeah, she's like, she probably crying on his feet. This is what I'd imagine. Just so many tears, and she's saying, this is a mess. I better wipe his feet. So she just grabs what she has, which is her hair. Quite interesting. And she's not thinking about what my hair is going to look like afterwards. She's thinking actually about his feet. I want to clean his feet. I don't want to leave them like this with full of my tears. And so she's thinking about him, not about herself. And she begins to kiss his feet. Like again, this just, you know, over and over kissing him. She's thinking about him, and she begins to pour this perfume. It's not like calculated service of God. It's not a calculated religious activity. This is love pouring out, pouring over. She hadn't planned this. she knows that she's a guilty person. She knows there's probably a lot of regret in her life, a lot of shame in her life, long history of being judged and looked down upon. And normally someone like that stays away. Yet there's something that drew her. She was drawn by hope. She it tells us something as well, that she believed, maybe from seeing Jesus at a distance, but she believed that Jesus was safe enough to approach. She believed that Jesus was safe enough for someone like her, that she could come. She didn't, you know, people in her category, they won't risk that public humiliation of being rejected unless she was certain. And she must have seen him before. She must have known his nature. Like, he won't reject me. If I can just come near him, he won't turn me away. That's the faith that she had in her heart. And so her tears aren't tears of panic, of like, please, please, please forgive me. The tears are more of like it's just being overwhelmed by his kindness, overwhelmed by his love. They are tears of release, not of begging. I believe that it would have been, she would have felt the weight of her guilt lifting in that moment, the amazement of being accepted, the wonder of being loved. And it just all came, you know, out in this emotion. And she was just so grateful. She was so grateful for what has happened. And so Jesus explains to the Pharisee, someone who's meant to be a servant of God, but he explained why actually the Pharisee serves the Lord so little truly, and why this woman is serving him with such extravagance. And he said, her sins, though they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown much love. But a person who's forgiven little shows only little love. And so she wasn't blind to her condition. She wasn't blind to her sinfulness. She saw herself honestly. But she had encountered mercy, the mercy of the Lord. She wasn't trying to earn his favor by doing this. She was doing this because she had experienced his favor already, his undeserved favor. So this is her responding in thankfulness. And then Jesus right at the end says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is not a faith of believing facts about Jesus. This is a faith saying, I trust you. I trust who you are. It's a faith that says, I believe that you would not reject me. I believe that your mercy is available to me. I believe that you are safe to draw near to. So that's what she's doing. And so he commends on her faith. And so really what I want to say today is that purity and our service of the Lord begins not with trying to be better and trying to be super good and focusing on our behavior. Our service of the Lord begins by seeing what he's done for us. It was interesting that this theme was coming up in the prayer meeting a couple of times without me talking about it. And really where this all started for me, this theme, was on the 21st of December. I was on holiday, didn't come to AM that day. I came to PM, and Jochen was preaching, for those of you who know him, and he preached on thankfulness that night. And it was just a great message, I was really stirred by it. But as he was preaching, I realized that thankfulness starts in the heart. Thankfulness is not something that you can actually command. There are some, like in Scripture, there's sort of certain commands. And I think in 1 Thessalonians, it does say, be thankful. But I realized true thankfulness can't just be commanded. It has to come from the inside, you know. And so if we don't realize, we can't just be thankful to the Lord because someone commands us to. We have to see what God has done for us and realize what he's done, and then it'll flow so easily. And then I was thinking of this through, and I was also thinking about complaining, which is so opposite to thankfulness. And complaining, when I complain, it means that I'm actually blinded, because I'm blinded to what God has done for me, and somehow I feel like I deserve more. So now I complain. But, you know, I need to see how much the Lord has done for me. I need to see that he's rescued me from destruction. I need to see that he's changed my path. And there have been different times in my life with the Lord, you know, times of prayer or self-reflection where the Lord has done this for me. And he sort of just opened my eyes a bit to say, Vince, like, just look back. Do you remember when you were younger? Remember what you were doing? Remember the path that you were on? when I found you, when I showed myself to you. Do you realize what happened as I changed your path? Where would you have been today if I hadn't put my hand into that situation and pulled you out? And when I start thinking like that, and I think this is very important for all of us as a regular thing, to do this for ourselves, is to think back to a moment where our lives were heading in the wrong direction. We were in self-destruct, because that's what sin does. And without the Lord reaching in and pulling us out, where would we be today? I was fortunate that the Lord pulled me out when I was relatively young and started shaping my life. Not that I was perfect by any means, but at least the path started to change when I was quite young. For some of us, it's maybe you've come to know the Lord much later in life and there's been a lot of distraction. But even now, you know, it's interesting. It's normally those that are older in the Lord who can be more thankful, because you know all the mess that you've caused, all the people you've hurt, all the times that you've defiled yourself, and that you don't deserve God's favor. And that's the biggest. At the end of last year, I did a message on sin and what it really is. And one of the things I was saying is the world are resistant because they don't even see themselves as sinners. They're blinded. But once we see and understand that we're a sinner who's messed up, we're actually in a good place. Because now we're ready for His grace and His mercy. You know, we can't get there on our own. We have to see what He's done. And so I realized that night, sitting here, the next morning in my quiet time, I just said to the Lord, "Lord, you know what? You deserve to be served, but you deserve to be served with a pure heart. I don't want to serve you with any, you know, to please someone else or to show someone else or to try and win your favor. I want to serve you with a pure heart because that's what you deserve." That's sort of what is coming out of this meditation of like, the Lord has rescued me and this is my response. You deserve that from me. You deserve my devotion. You deserve purity in my service. And I'm hoping to do 2 or 3 weeks, a series called Pure Before Him. But today is sort of a foundation stone I'm trying to lay. And I realize that for me to serve God in purity, I need to understand who I am. I need to understand my weakness, my brokenness, and how much He has put His hand in there to fix me and to rescue me. You deserve my sacrifice. You deserve me laying down my life for your kingdom. But I also know that devotion can't be commanded. It has to be a response, but it can only be a response when my eyes have been opened and I've actually seen what He's done. And so this is, for me, the heart of the gospel. And this is also the heart of why some people struggle to get saved. Because in the world especially, it's all about performance. If I do more good things, maybe I'll be accepted. We were raised like that at school. It's those that are brilliant get the trophy. If you're brilliant sports-wise, you get the trophy. If you're brilliant academically, you get the trophy. And so we come to God like that. "Lord, if I'm just better, then, you know, people will think I'm acceptable and you will accept me." And that's opposite to the gospel. To come to the Lord, you have to see yourself as a failure, spiritually speaking. We have fallen short of His glory, and now all we can do is stand and receive His grace. Once we can do that, then our Christian life becomes a response to what He's done. I'm not trying to prove anything to anyone. And so, you know, you could never command this woman, you could never command her to come and wash Jesus' feet with her tears. It had to be it was a revelation of His goodness. And so, yeah. So Paul says something in 2 Corinthians, something like along similar lines about the kinds of things that, like how we should serve the Lord, but what can happen when we lose sight of it. Just two verses, 2 Corinthians 11 verses 2 and 3, he says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul is an apostle, like a pastor, speaking to the church. And he's wanting to present them before the Lord pure. And he's saying, I have a divine jealousy. I want to present you like a pure virgin to the Lord one day. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So I'm so afraid that I'm not going to get this right. The Lord deserves purity in our devotion. And the image is using here is of a bride who's about to be married, and that she stands before her husband pure. A pure virgin is a young lady who's got her eye focused on the groom. Her devotion, her love is undivided. She's not looking to the other young men in the room. She's looking to her future husband. And she has no thoughts for anyone else. But Paul here is saying, the serpent wants to deceive us. He wants to lead our thoughts astray, to forget what Jesus has done for us, to forget about his mercy for us, and so that our devotion begins to wane. It gets smaller, and our devotion eventually becomes an effort because we've forgotten actually what he's done for us. And so the gospel pattern that I want to show today, I want to give like three examples in the next few minutes, three examples of how the gospel works in the lives of three different people here. And we'll see that the gospel is grace first and then transformation, a change of who I am. It's like we encounter him and his kindness and his love and his acceptance, and then suddenly from that place, my life starts to change, not the other way around. So we don't do a whole lot of good works and then like go, okay, Lord, I hope that's been enough. I hope that you'll let me in now. That's not how it works. We come as we are. And that's what, I mentioned this in December, but when we preach the gospel properly, it's preaching it to the point where people understand we've fallen short. Now we cry out to him for salvation. We cry out to him to rescue us. We need to see that we were drowning. We can't see ourselves as being good enough. Someone close to us that we've spoken to a few years ago who literally said, we asked them about their future in the Lord, and they said, well, we'll see. I don't know. We'll see one day when I stand before him if I did enough. And I was like, oh, this is very concerning, because that means you haven't understood grace, and you can't get saved on your own merits. Unfortunately, you just can't. I shouldn't say unfortunately. Fortunately, it's actually good for us that we can't get saved on our good works. So the gospel is always, we encounter his mercy, and then repentance follows, obedience follows, devotion follows, acceptance. His acceptance produces change in us. We don't change to make ourselves acceptable. So the first person I want to look at just very briefly is Zacchaeus. You all remember Zacchaeus from Sunday school. For those of you who weren't in Sunday school, you got saved late and you didn't know the Bible stories. Okay. Zacchaeus was an Israelite. He was a short little man, and he was very rich. And he was a tax collector, a chief tax collector. And from this parable that we read, or the encounter that we read, actually, we see that he must have been pretty stingy. Money was a big issue in his life. He was known to have been someone who's defrauded people, and that's why the Israelites would have hated him. They would have already seen him as a traitor because he's cheating them with taxes. He's working for Rome, all these things. So he wasn't liked, stingy, and yeah, all these things. And so, and he hears that Jesus is in town. And there's an excitement in him. Again, I think Jesus' reputation is going before him. There was something happening. And so, as a wealthy man, he would have been probably would have had a lot of like self-dignity and things like that. But we see something in Zacchaeus. He hears Jesus coming. He's I need to see him. I'm short. I can't see over the crowd. So he climbs a tree, very undignified. Only children would do something like that. So we're seeing something in his life that's already pretty good. He's willing to humble himself, willing to look like a bit of a fool climbing this tree. But the fact is that Zacchaeus doesn't clean himself up. He just wants to see what's happening as Jesus walks past. And as Jesus walks past, a word of knowledge comes to him. Jesus stops. He looks up into the tree. It must have been, I don't know, I was thinking, it must have been pretty humiliating at first for Zacchaeus. Maybe he thought no one had noticed. He stops. The whole crowd around him, he looks, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must stay at your house. This man, the Son of God, that it, like there was a crowd of, who knows, maybe thousands around him, and he stops and he calls Zacchaeus by name. And, you know, think of Zacchaeus, rejected by his generation, hated by people around him. Probably, although he was wealthy, he just really probably felt like he had a lot of low self-esteem, like not chosen. And I can just imagine him, like, what? Like, how do you know my name? You know, no one here likes me and you want to come stay at my house. Like, these are the thoughts that instantly must have been with him. And yet Jesus chooses him. Jesus shows him mercy. And like, so he must have felt like the Lord has seen me. He knows my name. And he's chosen me. And it's mercy. He doesn't deserve this at all. Up to this point, he's been a very selfish, stingy man. Doesn't deserve it, but there's like these, he's wanting to see who Jesus is. Jesus stops, does all this, and like this mercy instantly seems to break the idol of greed that was in his heart. And Luke 19 verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, as he obviously came down the tree, he must have been almost out of breath, like just with excitement, and maybe, I don't know, I would imagine he would have been trembling, you know, but he says, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Like, and I just want to point you to something here. The good work that Zacchaeus does here is actually massive. For any one of us to say, to just go, I'm going to, half of my net worth today, I'm going to give it to the poor. And okay, in his case, he stole. Hopefully we haven't. But if I've stolen from anyone, if I've cheated, I'm going to repay it four times. That is massive. This big transformation instantly that happens, and it's because he was shown mercy. Mercy. So this is what I'm showing you. Mercy first, a massive act of devotion, a massive change in his life, a massive good work afterwards. He doesn't do it first. Jesus is coming, let me give all my stuff away so that he'll accept me. He doesn't do that. He responds to Jesus' kindness. Okay, that's how the gospel works. Peter, I just want to spend a touch more time on Peter. And I don't want to look at the start of Peter's life. I want to look at after the resurrection, or just before the crucifixion and then after the resurrection. So Peter is someone who's, we see in Scripture, there's a lot of, we can say about him. Certain type personality type, a real probably A-type personality. He's out there. He's not a quiet guy. He's loud. And I believe has got some spiritual pride at this point operating. So Mark 14:29, Jesus is warning his 12 disciples that all of you are going to basically run away. When I go to the cross and the heat is turned on, the pressure will be too much for you guys and you're going to abandon me. And Peter comes up to him and he goes, even if all fall away, I will not. And in Luke 22:33, he says, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And so I want to say this, that Peter was sincere. This was sincere love, but it's not yet a love that knows its own weakness. And it was weak because we know that of what happens there. So Peter believes that his loyalty is much stronger than it actually is. And it's to the point for me, it's almost to the point of arrogance, spiritual pride. It's like, Lord, I understand that the others might fall away, but not me. You know, Lord, you know, I've proven myself. He's kind of saying, I'm better than the others. I'm stronger than the others. And someone like this, even although he'd been following Jesus for 3 years now, he still didn't understand mercy properly. And then the rooster crows. You all know the story. He does deny Jesus. He denies him three times, even to a servant girl who wouldn't have had much sort of been much threat to him. But he didn't. It's revealed to him when the rooster crows. It suddenly, his eyes are open to his own weakness, to his own failings. And it says he runs away and he weeps bitterly. No longer, Lord, I'm better than the others. I'll never, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He now sees his own weakness. And I believe this is a very, very important and a vital step in his life. And actually, as you follow the Gospels after this, I mean, Jesus is crucified and he dies. And they see him die. And Peter, amongst the disciples, they would have just gone like, it's all over. It's everything that we've followed, it's gone. And it actually says that Peter goes fishing. He goes back to fishing. The Lord, you know, he left fishing to follow Jesus. Now at this point, he's lost everything. He goes back to fishing. He goes almost in a sense back to his old life. And Jesus, in his mercy and in his kindness, he's resurrected in power, and it's amazing. And Jesus knows Peter has basically, currently, he's lost it. Like, and he says to someone, I can't remember who, I think he says to one of the ladies, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm coming, that I'll see you. And so Jesus does. He goes to Galilee and he makes a bra on the beach, and it says there's hot coals, and he's waiting for, and the disciples in the boat just off the shore, and he's standing there, and Peter sees him. And when Peter sees him, it's like you just see that personality coming out again. He can't wait. He says he takes his robe off and he jumps in the water and he goes and he swims through the water. He can't wait to see Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say to him, why did you fail me? Why? How could you deny me? That's not what Jesus said. I love what Jesus said. Jesus goes straight to the heart and he says, Peter, do you still love me? Because you'd said that you'd love me so much. Do you still love me? And obviously we know three times he says to restore him. Do you still love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. And what he's doing is he's giving him responsibility again. He's giving him leadership again. Feed my sheep is a pastoral role. It's a role of leadership. This is mercy that he's receiving. So Peter's self-assurance needed to die. His strength needed to crumble. His spiritual pride. He couldn't serve God properly with a spiritual pride. And it needed to be tested. It needed to be shown insufficient. And from this point on, as we carefully read, you'll see that Peter seems slightly different. There's still elements of his, he still does one or two mistakes after this, but he's different. He is more humble. He doesn't have that sort of arrogance anymore. He seems more merciful to others, and you notice these changes in the tone of his pastoral letters. So when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you read how he writes, and he speaks gently to struggling believers. In 1 Peter, he says in chapter 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another." He's not being competitive anymore. Yeah, remember, Peter was probably one of the forerunners when the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. And he's like, no, guys, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And later he also writes, he says, be shepherds of God's flock. Don't domineer over those in your charge. So he's not like this arrogant, harsh leader anymore. He now leads with gentleness. And so, you know, before, he was confident in his own zeal. He was confident in his own strength. After this incident with the mercy of Christ, he's confident in the mercy of the Lord. And for someone who's gone through something like this, it does something in you, because you don't judge others with that same harshness anymore. You feel for them and you want them to grow and you want them to experience the Lord's forgiveness. It reminds me a little bit of myself, of just a lesson, and it took a lot for me to learn this lesson. But when in 2006, Christine and I planted a church. I've spoken about it many times. But one of the things is when we planted, I had this like idea: the church is going to grow this fast. There's going to be so many people, and it just didn't. We grew up to about 30 to 40 people on a Sunday. And no matter what we tried, we just couldn't break those barriers. We tried all sorts of things. And I felt virtually exhausted. Like at the start of every year, we're trying to give new vision to the church. This is the year of breakthrough. And then at the end of the year, I go, okay, it didn't really happen. And I remember just getting to that point of going like, I don't think it's going to happen. I've tried everything. And like there's the ceiling that I'm under and I can't break through. And my strength, my wisdom, all of that was exhausted. And then I believe that when we got to that place, probably more me, when I got to that place, the Lord is, okay, now you are ready to be used. And the Lord very clearly gave us prophetic scriptures that we needed to take our whole church, and we brought it into Oxygen Life. That is in 2011. But it took those 5 years. And then we were on staff with Brad and Angela and the other elders. But I believe, and you can ask Christine, we always speak back to those times. And we go, those were the years of formation. There were certain things, like certain, I wouldn't say spiritual pride, or not, it wasn't obvious, but there was this thing of like, I can do it. That thing had to break to the point where, okay, Lord, I know now that I can't. And once I hit that point, we joined here, and immediately it was amazing that I felt, and I've testified to this many times, but I felt like the ceilings that were over our lives just went like this. And we immediately started growing. We immediately started feeling a fresh grace, a fresh way of serving the Lord. And so as I start finishing off, why this matters so deeply is because there's two deadly spiritual errors that any of us could walk in. And it's legalism. And legalism says that I must clean myself up so that God will accept me, do all the right things. That's what the Pharisees fell into. And then the other one is performance-based Christianity, which says I serve so that I can stay in God's books, good books. I serve so that I can show myself to be worthy, in a sense. And so God's mercy needs to create our obedience. Our awareness of His love needs to be what we are working from. And I want to end by just looking at Paul for a moment. And I'm not going to go into the whole of his life, but just remember, before Paul met Jesus, he was very zealous, very strong spiritually, yet he was dead. So he's deceived. And he writes later about his eyes being opened, and he says in 1 Timothy 1, from verse 12, I thank him, that's Jesus, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. That's the same language as mercy. The grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Saying that in the present tense, interesting. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And you know, I've often thought about that. How could Paul say currently that I'm the greatest of all sinners? And because in other places he's clearly taught us about his position in Christ. He is forgiven. He is a child of God. But I think what he's kind of saying is this. Apart from Jesus, I'm capable of terrible things. I've done terrible things. And if Jesus, even now, if I have to step away from Christ, that's who I am. Left to myself, that's who I am. I'm capable of terrible things. So I need to keep clinging to him. Because he's the only one who, it's because of that, what he mentioned, yeah, I'd received mercy and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. That's his language. He sees that the Lord had mercy on him, overflowed to him. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, but not I, but the grace of God that is within me. So I'm working super hard for the Lord now, but it's not competitive. I'm not trying to be better than anyone else. It's just because I was so bad, and his grace had to overflow and overflow and overflow. And so in response, I'm so devoted to the Lord. And that's how he ends.